Well, we finish up our little series on being blessed and the way that God has blessed us. And we'll look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 through the end of the chapter. And we'll look at a prayer that Paul has prayed for the blessed. I came across this amusing story of two boys who were being raised by their grandmother. And as was their habit, they would pray before they went to bed. And so the older boy knelt by his bedside and began to pray. He thanked God for his day and for the food and for school and for grandma and all those common things. And as he was winding his prayer down, his younger brother began to pray. And he was praying very, very loudly, so loud that the boy wondered why he was praying the way that he did. He's praying for bikes and for toys and for snacks and all kinds of fun things that young boys would pray for. And when he finished his prayer, the brother turned to him and said, "Why are you praying so loud? God isn't deaf." He said, "Yeah, but Grandma is." He wanted to make sure Grandma heard all those requests for bikes and toys and all of those fun things. Well, make no mistake about it. We don't need to yell to get God's attention. We don't need to create some kind of an elaborate communication in order for Him to hear us. God desires to hear from His children. And as I have studied through the prayers of Paul, one thing that strikes me is how differently Paul prays than we tend to pray ourselves. Our lives can become such an all-encompassing thing that we lose sight of the greatness of God, the power of God, the provision of God. And we get caught in the trivial, in the eternal scope of things, although they are very important things for us to deal with. But let's look at our passage of Scripture here today, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And I struggled a little bit in making this two messages and dividing it out or making it one that would be a little bit longer and not quite as complete. So I went for the latter. This will be a single sermon in these nine verses. Let's read together. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And here's the prayer that Paul prays. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, I want to make a correction. A couple of weeks ago, I said that there isn't punctuation in the Greek, and I misspoke. There is punctuation in the Greek. It's far different from what we see in our Bibles, and that was my intent, was to communicate that. I didn't communicate that very clearly. But in this prayer, from about verse 17 through the end of 23, it is but a single sentence that Paul speaks. And these are incredibly deep truths for us as we encounter the provision that God has made for our lives, as we deal with Him in our relationship, and as we think about what is being prayed for us even now today. So let's look at this together. First of all, we see the basis for prayer. The basis of Paul's prayer, number one, it was because of these blessings. It was because of the blessings that we spent the last 4 weeks looking at. He says, "For this reason, I too." For this reason is a very clear backtracking based upon all the things that Paul has already said, all the things that has been inspired in him by the Holy Spirit because of the believer's acquisition of every spiritual blessing, including our election, our adoption, our redemption, the knowledge of His mysterious will, which was hidden in ancient times, being given a spiritual inheritance, our being His spiritual inheritance, and having been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I too give thanks for you." Now, nobody wants to deal with the "I also" in that. So I wonder who the "I also" is. I believe personally that the "I also" is the people who are being the recipients of the faith and the love, as we'll look at in just a second, from the Ephesian church. I also believe that it is God the Father and Jesus the Son who are giving thanks on behalf of this church in Ephesus in the area of Asia Minor. As Paul is recounting these incredible spiritual blessings, he, in a sense, slips into a mode of prayer. And I don't know if you've ever done that before. I don't know if you've ever talked about what God has done for you. The way God has brought you through. God has been so good to me. He's been so faithful to me. There was this time when we went through this problem and we had this incredible need and God was faithful. And we just get so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that we almost need to pause and say, God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the way that you love me. Have you ever had that kind of an experience? And this is exactly what I believe is happening in Paul's life. As he is recounting these incredible spiritual blessings, he slips into this mode of prayer and then verbalizes from his own heart, as inspired by the Spirit, this prayer on our behalf, on behalf of the church at Ephesus, the churches in Asia Minor. The prayer is being offered as the result of the wealth of every spiritual blessing that every believer has received. Because of these blessings is why he prays. Number two, because of the reputation of this church. Look what he says here in the second half of 15 and 16. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul had been to Ephesus. It had been a number of years since he had been there. But he has heard of their faith. He has other colleagues in ministry who have come back and reported to him. Perhaps the work of God being lived out amongst that church is so well known that while even him being in prison in Rome, he's still hearing of the great things happening at the church in Ephesus because of their reputation. Now, there's two points of commendation that Paul makes to this church. Letter A, it is their faith in Christ. He gives thanks for their faith. Primarily, this is the faith that leads to salvation. It is the genuine faith that makes Christ both Savior and Lord. Now, you need to remember that there's a big challenge in our modern church environment today that we want to accept Christ as our Savior, but we want to kind of leave the Lordship thing to the super spiritual. We kind of want to do our own thing, live our own lives. We want to come to Christ on our terms. But we can't do that. We can't make that distinction. And so this genuine faith is one that embraces Christ as both Savior and Lord. It is a faith that was birthed at salvation, just like it is for you and I, and is one that continues to grow, and it has manifested itself in an overpowering way in the lives of these believers. It is the faith that has saved them, but it is also the faith that has sustained them and directs the life that they live. Letter B, he commends them for their love for all the saints. Here's the key, at least in my estimation, is that a proper relationship with God should lead to a proper relationship with other Christians. A proper relationship with God should lead to a proper relationship with other Christians. Relationships that are marked by love are the purest sign of a genuine faith. Christian love is indiscriminate. It does not pick and choose which believers it will love. Christ loves all believers. All believers are precious to him. By definition, therefore, Christian love extends to all Christians to the extent that it does not makes it less than Christian. Now, I will tell you this. Talking about love amongst the brethren, love amongst the saints, is a very tedious task. Because theoretically, we know what that's supposed to be like, but in practice, we fall far short of that. What I have heard people say is, you know what, that Jim, and Esther didn't prompt me to use your name in this, I promise you that. That Jim, you know, I love him in the Lord. What do we mean when we say that? What do we mean when we say we love someone in the Lord? Not really sure, are we? We have this spiritualized affection for this individual. When it comes down to choosing to love that person, to spend time with them, to tolerate them, to forgive them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, we say, no, that's not my job. I didn't sign up for that. I'm going to leave that to somebody else. You see, when we say we love someone in the Lord, it is a detached love that is not rooted in a genuine Christian love. It is a love because you are a believer, but that's it. 1 John 5:1 says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. That child is not capitalized. That child does not double recognize Jesus. It's talking about you and I who are the adopted children of God. If we say we love the Father, then we are going to love our brothers and sisters. We are going to love God's children. But it isn't easy to love one another, is it? It is the most difficult thing that we are tasked to do as believers, is to love one another. Why? Because we really aren't that lovable. Now I'm going to do this. Would you do that? Would you say, I'm not lovable? Say that out loud.
I'm not lovable.
Say that like you mean it. I'm not lovable. But Christ loves me anyway. So if this God who is and always has been, if this God that is so glorious and so magnificent and so majestic and so holy and so pure can love you and I, why in the world could we not love one another? We don't want to. It's so difficult. It is the hardest thing that we are ever going to do, but it is the truest mark of Christianity. It is love for one another. John, Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Hear it out. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's not talking to the masses. He's not talking to the fringe followers or even to the religious, self-righteous Pharisees. He's talking to his disciples. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As I began to think about that, I began to think about the traits that are involved in love. I got about 2 nanoseconds into that in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Isn't that right? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now let's pause right there. You and I would look at an individual like that, that had the faith, that had the prophecy, that gave themselves, that sacrificed financially, say, man, what a saint. Man, what a godly man. That's a guy we all should emulate. But if he doesn't have love, what is he? He's nothing. He's absolutely nothing, which means you don't have to have the gift of faith or of prophecy or to give your body to be burned or sell all your possessions and give to the poor. In order to be acceptable, in order to be the model Christian, all you need to do is love, because love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Do you believe that's true?
Amen.
Then why don't we love one another the way we should? You hear this list, you read this description, and you might say, I can't do that. And you know what? You're exactly right. You cannot do that. That Christ in you and through you can love others like that. So to the degree that we humble ourselves, submit ourselves, commit ourselves to this vertical relationship with God, horizontally we will have a kind of love that reflects the goodness of God, the mercy of God, our salvation, and the need other people have to be loved. You know, it's always been discouraging to me. And I've been in some fairly large churches to have people come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm just so lonely. I'm just so lonely. Nobody loves me. I don't belong. I don't fit. Nobody seems to care about me. And they're surrounded by hundreds of people and they feel absolutely alone. They're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ and they feel like they don't belong. You see, what you and I need to do is you and I need to set our own needs aside at the door and seek to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to take a vested interest in their life, to be concerned so that we can live out 1 Corinthians 13 in such a way that all the world will know that those people over there, boy, they really are followers of Christ. Look how they love each other. Look at the things they do for one another. It's a great witness, a great testimony, and it's a great verification of the genuineness of our faith. So the basis of Paul's prayer is based upon these blessings and also upon the reputation of this church. Number two, the request. The specific request that Paul makes here. We begin in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Now, there's many, many ways to dissect these verses. And so I've done it this way. Paul makes a very simple but a singular request. He makes this request that you and I would have a fuller knowledge of God. That God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. No matter who we are, no matter what we've accomplished, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how many times we've read the Bible, no matter what our position in the church is, we always need a more complete, we always need a fuller understanding of who God is, what He is like, and what He does. Paul prays that God would give them, that He would give to us, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Notice it is not the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's not talking about God giving to us the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about a second experience. He's not talking about a more full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All He is asking is that we would have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He is asking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the evidence that He is actually working in and through our lives. He's not asking for the presence of the Spirit in terms of our being indwelt and sealed by Him. We cannot have a spirit of wisdom and revelation apart from our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this refers back to verses 7 and 8, this wisdom and revelation. Verses 7 and 8, Paul is describing these blessings. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Remember, we made that distinction that Paul is explaining the gift of wisdom and insight, not the wisdom and insight that God possessed in giving us this redemption. So he's going backwards to part of our blessing, part of our position in Christ. And he's praying now that we have this wisdom and this revelation. Wisdom gives insight into the true nature of things. Remember, who I am, why am I here, where am I going? It answers a question about God and man, life and death, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell, time and eternity. All of those things are discerned by us with a spirit of wisdom. You know, you can academically read the Bible and you can see a lot of things. Well, that's interesting. Oh, that's curious. I wonder what that means. But when we have the Spirit, and when the Spirit is giving us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, it means we have an understanding of what these things actually mean. Revelation is the unveiling. Because these things are not obvious to the lost. They're not going to be found in just an academic search. It is the unveiling of the object being discussed, which in this context is God Himself. Paul is praying that we would have a greater wisdom about God, about the nature of God, the things of God, and that God would give us a spirit of revelation in what these truths actually are. The purpose in having this wisdom and having this revelation is that you and I would have a fuller knowledge of God. Knowledge does not refer to abstract knowledge, nor does it refer to academic or objective facts about Him, but it is knowing Him personally. There's a big difference in there. Is there a difference between knowing someone and being in a relationship with someone? Yeah, you know, I could say, for example, I know Bill Belichick. Bill Belichick's a coach for the New England Patriots. He's been a coach for, 25 years. He's been on four or five different ball clubs, and he's an avid fisherman. In fact, he owns a boat, and it's such and such a size, and every year he goes and fishes, and this is his favorite kind of fish. And I know his favorite restaurant is this one. And I know he has three kids, and I know his wife's name, and I know where... Hey, I know all I know is objective facts. I don't know him. I have never sat down with Bill Belichick. I've never had a conversation with him. I don't know what makes him tick. I don't know who he is. You see, you and I don't need objective facts about God. What you and I need is a knowledge of God. We need a relationship with Him. Knowledge and revelation includes an intimate awareness of God's character and His will. Knowledge isn't objective. Knowledge is relationship. Paul wants for us to have wisdom and revelation in our relationship with God. He further expresses this desire in the first part of verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In modern cultures, the heart is thought of as the seat of emotions and the will. Excuse me, emotions and feelings. That's not the way it was in ancient cultures. In ancient cultures, the emotions and the feelings were the bowels. In ancient cultures, including the Greek, the Hebrew, and the culture of the New Testament, the heart is considered to be the center of understanding, thinking, and wisdom. The heart was considered to be the seat of the mind and the will. One of the causes of immaturity in the church today is because we live on the reliance of feelings above our knowledge, above that relationship. Many believers are more interested in doing what feels right than in doing what God has declared to be right. I've done premarital counseling before, and I've sat with a couple across from me. And they said, well, you know, we feel like it's okay for us to live together, even though we haven't said the I do's. We're not married yet. I mean, that's a formality. We're going to get married. And it's okay for us to be in an intimate physical relationship. We feel like that's okay. We prayed about that. We have peace with God. Well, you have peace, but I can tell you it ain't with God, because that's not what God says we ought to do. You see, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that certain things are okay, because that's the way we feel. I feel like I should do. He hurt me, so I feel like I should get even. I was wrong, so I feel like I should try to get back. You see, we can feel our way into disobeying God. We can also think our way into disobeying God. We need to be ruled by the objective truth of God in our relationship with Him. Having our mind and our will conformed to what is right in God's eyes is Paul's intent here. Not to be ruled by our feelings or even our thoughts, but to be ruled by what God has declared to be right. We have already been enlightened to who God is, to our need for Him, to His provision to meet our every need in Christ. And we have an understanding of who Christ is. He is the sovereign God. And so we are to make decisions based upon the truths of God, His will, and His word, and not our feelings. So Paul is praying that we would have a fuller understanding, a deeper relationship with God. Paul gives three reasons for this request. One, that we would know the hope of our calling. Verse 18 says, so that you will know the hope of his calling. Remember, knowing isn't factual. Knowing is relational. A believer's present hope has its source in the past when we were called to salvation. This is explained a little bit deeper in Romans 8, 23 and 24. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? You see, our hope, the hope of our calling, is rooted in our past, in our salvation, and our hope is in what is yet to come. But hope in Scripture is absolute certainty. It's not a pipe dream. It's not wishful thinking. It is the absolute certainty of our victory in God, even though it isn't currently seen or experienced in our present circumstances. It's kind of like watching a football game. You know the final score. You know your team wins. But you turn on the game you're watching, you're going, holy cow, what's going on? These guys are getting killed. I mean, they're turning the ball over and they can't run and they can't throw and they're missing tackles and everything's going wrong. But you know the outcome. So as you watch that game, you go, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I know we win. I know the final score. I don't know how they're going to get all these points. I don't know how they're going to overcome this deficit, but they're going to do it. I know they will because I've seen the final score. You see, that is the hope in our calling. That is our certainty. Even though we're in the midst of this very difficult life, our hope is rooted in our past calling because of the future victory that we know is ours in Christ. Do you know that you are already victorious? You're not very convinced, are you? You're not feeling it. You're not experiencing it. But the hope of our calling is rooted in the fact that God has secured our place in heaven with Him for all of eternity. We have been called by God. We have been chosen. We have been adopted. We have been elected by Him. This call is present. And it's in His present provision. It's in the past, in our calling. It's in the future with the eternity that we have awaiting us with Him. Paul prays that we would have a greater understanding of this calling and what it means for the present and what it means for our eternity. Do you feel bogged down in your circumstances? Are you facing things that you don't understand how on the road you're going to ever get through? Difficulties and hardships. Maybe it's health, it's financial. There's all kinds of things that are standing in front of us, looking like an insurmountable obstacle. Even our own sin and our own struggle with living out our lives in a way that we know honors and pleases Him. Even in the face of that, guess what? We are already victorious. We can't lose sight of that. You see, the hope of our calling is rooted in the past, but it is guaranteed as a victory for us in our future. Secondly, what Paul prays is that we would know the riches of His inheritance. Verse 18 continues, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He is praying that you and I would fully understand all that we have in Him and the fact that we are His inheritance in the future. All the spiritual blessings that He has already described in these previous verses, including our election, our adoption, the grace that we've experienced, our redemption, the forgiveness, the gift of wisdom and understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of His hidden will, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, these truths summarize God's master plan for the redemption of mankind. It's His eternal plan to bring men back to Himself through His own Son, thereby making us His children. And that is an incredibly rich inheritance. We often lose sight of it. There's a very wealthy art collector. His name was William Randolph Hearst. And he had once heard about this piece of art that he just had to have. And so he had set his mind to possess this piece of art. He contacted his agent and said, look, here's the piece of art I'm looking for. I want you to go and get it. And so over a period of many, many months, this agent scoured the galleries of the world trying to find this singular piece of art that Mr. Randolph William Hearst just had to have. And he finally found it. And he came back and he met with his boss and he said, I've got good news for you. I found a piece of art. Wonderful. Wonderful. Where is it at? He said, it's in one of your warehouses. You've owned it for years. You see, this in a nutshell summarizes the lack of true knowledge we have in what is ours in Christ, this great wealth of blessing that He has given to us. Number three, Paul prays that we would know the greatness of His power. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Let me read that again. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Paul uses four different Greek words to emphasize this power. Letter A. It is the word power, which is dunamis. It means dynamic power. It is a spiritually dynamic and living force. It describes all the power we could ever be afforded or ever possess, and it is given to every believer at the moment we are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Letter B, the word working is the word energia. It means an energetic power. It's the idea of raw power, energizing force of the Spirit. It empowers the believer to live for the Lord. Letter C, it is the word strength, Greek word kratos. It is the power that rules. It carries with it the idea of dominion. It is a power unlike any other power. Letter D, it is the word might. It is the Greek word iskos, which is a power that overcomes resistance. It is the idea of possessed power or ability. So as we look at these four words that describe the greatness of God's power, by the way, the greatness of God's power as seen in creation, where is this great power directed? You see it? It is directed toward us who believe. Isn't that amazing? It is the power, the working, the strength, and the might of God directed towards us who believe. Believe meaning salvation, but believe also meaning faith. Those of us who have a saving faith and a sustaining faith and the work and the power of God, this power is directed towards you and I who believe. We don't need to pray for power because we already possess it. We already possess it. Paul prays that we would be aware of this power that we possess. We don't need to pray for power to evangelize. We already have it. We don't need to pray for power to endure suffering because we already have it. We don't need to pray for power to do His will because we already have it. We don't need to pray for power to love one another because we already have it. We don't need power to overcome sin because we already have it. Do you see that? The great power of God is directed towards us who believe. What you and I need is not more power, but we need to know and understand and in relationship relate to the power that He has made available to us. We need to know and relate to God better in our relationship with Him. You know, we will never experience that, as we've looked in our book on Wednesday nights, by being conformed to a religious pattern of behavior. We will never experience that by just checking off a Bible reading on a to-do list. We're never going to experience that. We need to develop the relationship with who God is in order to understand the power that He has made available to us. Paul expresses this power, gives example of this power in three ways. First one, it is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 20, which He brought about in Christ, this power, when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's going to raise you and I from the dead. Isn't that good to know? I actually heard somebody express this objection to being cremated. Well, if I'm cremated and I'm just in an urn of ash, how's God going to put me back together? Hey, let me assure you, it's not a problem for God. There you are. Not a big deal for God. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise you and I from the dead as well. He has already infused spiritual life into us. He has already transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has already given us power over sin. He wants us to realize the power that is available to us. Number two, it's power that places all things under his feet. Verses 20 to 22. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things into subjection under his feet. God's power has placed everything under the authority of Christ. God's power has raised Christ and put him at the right hand of the throne of God. It is that position of authority. God's power has placed Jesus far above all rule and authority, dominion, and every name. You know, if you were to go to the top of the Empire State Building and look down, you would say, you know what? This is far above the streets of New York. Isn't that right? In a sense, God has placed Christ far above all rule, all power, all dominion, all authority, every name, every kingdom is where Jesus is. Everything and everyone is under subjection to Christ, even though not everybody knows it yet. Just because people aren't aware of it doesn't diminish the fact that it's already been decided. Thirdly, power that gives him headship over the church. Verse 22 and 23, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. This is a very interesting verse of scripture here. The church is his body, and his body is to be the fullness of him. The church is not an institution. It is an organism. It exists and functions only by reason of its vital relationship with the risen Lord who is its head. You see, churches that are not alive and well have detached the head from the body. But the churches that have recognized the headship of Christ, the churches that have submitted to that authority, are the churches that are spiritually well and thriving. What's very interesting about this verse is that there is a sense here that Christ is somehow incomplete without his body, the church, being with him in the heavenly places. It's very difficult to think about. Remember, when we've talked about this already, not only has God given to us an inheritance, but we are his inheritance. And so this verse seems to create this idea that perhaps Christ is not yet complete without his bride being with him. John Calvin said this: this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as complete. Isn't that overwhelming to think about? That in some sense, not depriving him of his deity, not depriving him of his self-sufficiency, but in some sense, Christ is not yet complete because his body hasn't been joined to him. Wow. That's how important the body is. That's how important the church is. That's how important we are in this relationship with him. The hope of our calling. It is the past call of salvation that produces hope. the riches of our inheritance. It is the future inheritance that God has for us and that we become to Him. It is the greatness of His power, the present power of God, that is available to believers, which is manifested in the past in Christ's resurrection and ascension, will be manifested in the future in Christ's headship over all of creation, and is presently manifested in Christ's headship over the church. Paul prays for us, the blessed, for this fuller understanding, this fuller knowledge, a deeper relationship with who He is. So let me ask you, here's your quiz. Has God made that possible? Yes, He has. It will not happen apart from our intentionally choosing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to give ourselves over to Him, and let Him do His work in us and through us. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You again for just how richly it blesses us to know the depth of Your love and the completeness of Your provision. God, we would not be honest if we didn't say that we neglect our pursuit of You, that we don't always live for You like we should. We don't always love You like we should. We don't always serve You like we should. And yet, in spite of that, Your love for us is complete. It's perfect. It's been sacrificial. It's unconditional. And we pray, Father, that it would motivate us to give more of ourselves to You, knowing that that's what You desire. And in the end, that's what we need. God, I pray that through this day and this week that You would bring back to our heart, to our mind, the truth of who we are in Christ, the truth of what it is You've done for us, and that we would experience the completeness of your provision in our lives through our relationship with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand as we sing a very popular hymn, Praise to the Lord.